I want to draw your attention to this passage that was read to you in Philippians chapter 2 and to verses 12 and 13. Very familiar verses. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I want to speak again tonight on sanctification. I want to speak tonight and on another occasion about the means of sanctification. Sanctification means to become like Christ, to become holy, to grow in the grace, the graciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at it twice. We looked at it at definitive sanctification, point sanctification, and then we looked at linear, progressive sanctification. And tonight we're going to look at then the means of sanctification, and I want to look at it clearing away some of the rubble and the confusion there is about holiness teaching. Our vocation, the apostle says, I was with you, and now that I'm away from you, I don't want you to think it's going to be easier without me teaching you the word of God. Much more, now that I'm absent from you, I want you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is their vocation. This is our vocation in life. This is our calling from God. So I want to just take away some of the confusion. I want to say, first of all, there is no one master key for living the Christian life. You haven't lost out because no one has told you or given you the master key. For example, he is a Christian, and for many years then he's in the doldrums. He's going nowhere in his life. He doesn't know anything of the wind of the Spirit blowing him, sending him along. And he hoists his sails, but there seems to be no advance, no progress. He seems to be going nowhere. And then one day, he goes to a conference, or he goes to a holiday camp. And perhaps he reads a book, or somebody gives him a CD, and he listens to it, and he hears words, perhaps they're on John chapter 15, and he reads about the Christian is like a branch in Christ, the vine, and the life of Christ is coming to him. And he sees, as he's never seen before, union with the Son of God, with Jesus Christ. Without him, you can do nothing. Abide in him and you can be fruitful. And that truth then, he's never seen it before. It ignites his spiritual life. And overnight, he is new. He's on a new plateau. There's a new energy and a new dimension in Christian living. And he makes more progress in the next 6 months than in the past 6 years. And then what happens, he says, to everyone, this is the secret. This is the master key. Union with Christ. John chapter 15, that's it. And when people say, it's lovely to hear you pray, and you're much more in our meetings. John 15, he says, do you know what John 15 says? If you only stand that, you go into a new dimension. That's the master key, he says. Or there is somebody who wrestles with besetting sin. And they are failure after failure, fall after fall. It's unknown to other people, it's secret, but they are carrying a burden of guilt and pain. They're bogged down, they're up to their hubcaps in mud, and they're spinning their wheels and they're not going anywhere. And it goes on. And then the same thing happens. They go to a conference or they go to a house party or they read a book or they start reading the Bible and they come to Romans chapter 6. And there they discover the blessedness of union with Jesus Christ. And that all that man was, the old man, has been put to death. He's been destroyed. And now in union with Christ, he's a new man and all things have been made new. And he's to reckon on it. He's to bring it into his scheme of thinking. And he's to address himself and he's to say to himself, remember, you're a new man now. The old man, what you were, no longer exists. And he believes that. And now the wheels are no longer spinning in mud. They're on the tarmac. And he's going. He's moving. He's growing. And everyone says the same thing. Oh, what a change in you. It's lovely to see you now. We didn't see so much of you in the old days. Romans 6, he says. Romans 6. That's it. And all sorts of books. And all sorts of theologies of holiness. And all sorts of conferences and testimonies are based upon the mistaken notion that there is one master key to the Christian life that will open any door or deliver us from any problem. But the Bible doesn't present us with a master key. It presents us with a key ring. And there are 66 keys on that key ring. There's a reference to it in Matthew 4:4, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word. And if you're a Christian, you need all the word. You need the Old Testament and the New Testament. You need the Scriptures. Or there's Romans 15:4, whatsoever things were written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The Scriptures gave us patience and comfort. And then in times of stress, we're people of hope. Or then there's 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproving us, correcting us, training us in righteousness. It's the totality of the Christian that makes us whole, all round men and women in Jesus Christ. We need the whole Bible to make us whole Christians. Or then there's Psalm 1, and you know how it's described. There's a man, he doesn't stand or sit or walk or sit in the company of sinners. He's very careful that they don't influence him. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law he meditates day and night. In the totality of the law, the precepts of God, the word of God, he thinks. He looks at his life and he looks at the life of others and he looks at Christ through the lens, the spectacles of Scripture. So, there's no master key. It violates Matthew 4:11, 2 Timothy 3, Psalm 1. And more than that, it goes against the whole structure, the ethos of what Scripture is. The epistles of the New Testament. Look at the problems that the church in Corinth had. All right, there was a personality cult there, different leaders. There were divisions. There was immorality, or ugly immorality. There were marriage questions and Christian liberty questions. There were questions about self-denial and love and the resurrection. And if there had been a master key, Paul would say, hey, you're forgetting the master key, aren't you? Because it will answer all those problems. And Paul doesn't say that. And so, because there isn't a master key, we have 16 wonderful chapters. And one by one, the different problems that in life we go through, from one to the other in the course of a long life. And you find Paul answering and applying and teaching and correcting and warning and encouraging and bringing the gospel to them and presenting Christ to them and the Holy Spirit and reminding them of his indwelling power and prayer and fasting and what Scripture says and Christian living. So there is no one truth, all right? So rest assured that you haven't come so far in the Christian life and have not heard of the master key that other people seem to rave about. It does not exist. Secondly, there is no ceasefire, no truce in the Christian life at all. I'm not saying that the whole Christian life is one of tension and conflict. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying there's no escape from the fight. There's no escape from Ephesians chapter 6 and the whole armor of God and standing in an evil day and when you've done all to stand. It's got to be that. So, again, let me use an illustration as a speaker at a conference. And he says something from a text of Scripture, and he announces the text, and then he gets a shibboleth out of that text. And maybe it's of Christ living through us, the saving life of Christ, and us abiding in that. And then he says, "Ah, child of God, I see you are weary and tense, and you're wrestling with remaining sin, aren't you? And you're tired of struggling and battling with pride and jealousy and awful imaginations and thoughts. Child of God, aren't you weary of this incessant conflict?" And every true Christian, then, boy, we start salivating in anticipation and longing because we want to be delivered from the way we limp and fall in our lives. We say, "Lord, just give me one day. Just one day when I don't battle with dullness and with distractions and with coldness of heart and I'm so easily seduced by sin. Lord, deliver me." And then the teacher will say, "I'm going to tell you how you can be delivered from the fight." And then he makes some suggestions. Confess all your sins. Confess them publicly. And give your testimony before men of your deliverance. And remove doubtful things from your life. And fully obey the Holy Spirit, he says. And then you're promised the rest of faith. The life of faith. So that now Christ lives his life in you and through you. And there's no conflict. There's a moratorium with the tensions of the Christian life. You're taken up by the Spirit and you live in the Spirit so that the fight is a thing of the past. There's a permanent truce. And as long as you maintain the posture of the abiding life, they say, that moment, the conflict ends. The fight is over. Now, there are many books like that. They started being written in the Victorian period. And conventions and Bible colleges and confessions of faith were built around them. And upon them. Let me show you from Scripture that there's no escape from the fight. my friends, there's something good about a fight. When we know we're on the victory side, firstly, there's indwelling sin, remaining sin. God could have, when he regenerated us, made us just like Christ and took every bit of sin from us, but he chose not to do that, that he would keep us and he would give us strength for every challenge. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And there's going to be a fight for everyone. Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit lusts against the flesh. These two are contrary one to the other, so that you don't do the things that you would do. There it is. You have it, of course, most fully at the end of Romans chapter 7, don't you? Paul says, the good that I would, I don't do. The evil that I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, he says. You know this experience. You know, you get home at 10 to 10 and you think, I'll watch the 10 o'clock news on TV. Is there some surge within you then that challenges you not to do that? But if you go home at 10 to 10 and say, oh, I must read the Bible now, you start yawning straight away. You start feeling, oh, I'm so tired. If your boyfriend calls you, you speak for an hour with him at night, speaking to God for 2 minutes, and your mind starts to wander. The spirit is fighting against the flesh, and the flesh is fighting against the spirit in your life, in my life. Life, that's indwelling sin, remaining sin. And it's never so active as when we are close to God, as when we are being blessed. My experience, your experience. That's why there can be no release from tension and conflict while remaining sin is there, and anything that would dull the voice of our conscience that makes us aware of it is a thing that we should shun, not encourage. Or again, we're living in the world. It's a groaning world. It's a fallen world. The world is defined in Scripture as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It's a moral system, not a geographical term. And it's saying that the standards that surround us and the philosophy that surround us and the mindset wants to squeeze us into conformity to the world, to make us as indifferent to God as your non-Christian family and your non-Christian friends are as indifferent to the Bible and to Sundays and to church and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world is saying to you, what you see is what matters. What you touch, what you taste, what you wear, what you possess. God says, no, our treasure's in heaven. The world says, judge a person by their outward appearance, by what she wears, by her hair and her figure and her face. But God says, the inner beauty of a gentle and loving and trusting and kind spirit. That's the most important thing of all. So there's no rest for us. No truce. because we are always facing, and always will, the pressures of the world, the aggression that comes from the world. And so John says, love not. Don't love the world. Whatever you do, don't love it. Because you're loving the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's why you are doing. The world is going to hate us if we are like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised, Jesus says, if the world hates you, because it hated me first. And the more like him we are, the more the opposition and the anger and the contempt and the criticism of the world is going to be directed towards us. The world will give you no rest. His dying crimson like a robe spread o'er his body on the tree there. I am dead to all the world, and all the world is dead to me. The world to the Christian is like that bloody, dying corpse nailed to the cross. I turn my eyes from it. I don't want it. Oh, I think it's so ugly, that sight. The crucified, hanging one there. That's to be the world to us. Or again, there's the devil with his devices, and he's a reality. And he doesn't stay away from meetings like that, and he wants to distract us, and he wants to put grumbles in our hearts. He is at the door waiting to pounce on us as we leave. He's then in the world like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and he wants to gobble you up. And there's no escape from the fight against him. And then the Bible tells us we are saved in hope. In hope. And hope that is seen is not hope. So we look to the future and, our hope. Well, our eyes can't measure its glory and its beauty. I'm going to see my Savior's face. I'm going to hear my Savior's voice. I'm going to be with those that have gone before who know him and love him. I shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. He's going to wipe all tears from my eyes, and all my Pharisaism and hypocrisy and loudness, it's all going to go. And I'm going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. The best things are yet to come. They are there before us. And that's what God has determined to do. He's made up his mind that our goal is to be Christ's likeness. And, well, the world wants to dash that hope, doesn't it? So there's going to be conflict. There's going to be tension. And if you have some wholesome spirituality, if you believe these things, if you're conscious of the battle, then you know there's not going to be a truce in it, but that we're on the victory side. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the third thing then I want to say, there's no master key, there's no truce, no ceasefire, and thirdly, there's no automatic pilot in the Christian life. When we are regenerate, when we are made new creatures, when God begins a new work in our hearts, then we've got new desires. We'll go along to church and we'll start to understand. And we like the people of God. And we like to be with them. And we start to read the Bible and it starts to make sense to us. And we like to sit and listen and hear Christians talk, like the women of Bedford, and Bunyan would sit with them and listen to them talk, and they helped him enormously by their familiar understanding of God and his ways with each of them. God works in us. He works in our faculties. He quickens us. He makes us alive. He works in our bodies. in our hands and in our eyes, in our ears, in our minds. He works in our intellect, in our thinking, in our judgments, in our values. He works in our emotions, in the things that we are happy about and the things that we are sad about. He works in our wills, our decision-making, in our convictions. And when God regenerates us, he doesn't create new faculties. He doesn't destroy the old faculties. He gives new strength and new perspective, and he heightens what you are. He doesn't remove your DNA at all. He doesn't cancel it. Paul remains Paul. Energetic, irritable, a dynamo. John remains just so pure and lovely and holy. And Peter, energetic and working and given to falls. We're given minds by God. When we become Christians, we bring our minds on Sunday. We don't hang them up with our coats. We don't put them under the seat. We have our minds. And our minds are open to the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. And we use our minds and we use our feelings and we use our inclination and our hands and our eyes. There's no negation of our psyche and our bodies. At the new birth, our real me, my real me, was not put into suspended animation. And someone else started to live for me in my life. That's not happened. It hasn't happened to any Christian. Christ died for me. Ah, yes, he did. But the Holy Spirit doesn't live instead of me. I live. What teaching am I trying to get at then and elaborating on this theme? Well, there's a teaching about holiness and sanctification which is very familiar in evangelical circles that says the problem with a Christian is that he is struggling to live the Christian life, and God never intended that the Christian should struggle. We're told this wonderful news that just as God never intended you to save yourself by going to the cross, he never expects you to live the Christian life. He just expects you to let go and let Jesus Christ live through you and live in you. And so there is a suspension of many of your faculties. You see, the problem that you've got into, this teaching says, you're using your mind. Now don't use it. Let your mind go into neutral gear. And let Christ's mind be your mind. Now, what does that mean? That's such strange teaching, isn't it? It sounds so spiritual. It looks so spiritual. It's a spiritual posture. It's a travesty of biblical teaching. It's an unbalanced doctrine of the indwelling Christ. There is an indwelling Christ. There is an indwelling Father. There is an indwelling Holy Spirit. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith and by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is a powerful verse, isn't it? Some of you, it's your favorite verse in the Bible, Galatians 2:20. Christ lives in me. Colossians 3:4, Christ who is our life. Romans 5:10, if we've been saved by his death, how much more are we going to be saved by his life? And well-meaning people have taken those phrases and they've totally ignore the immediate context, the analogy of faith, the total witness of the Bible, and they've spiritualized the indwelling Christ. And it's a woeful imbalance. It's terribly imbalanced. Because teaching the doctrine of the indwelling Christ is it's not a negation or a suspension of your evaluation of what you're hearing now. You're thinking. You're asking questions. You're coming and saying, did you mean that? You're applying the teaching of the Bible to school next week, to work tomorrow, to family challenges and church relationships. You're asking for daily strengthening of your judgment and your feelings and your thinking and your knowledge of the Bible. It is an unwarranted deduction from the picture of the Christian life. So, for example, they'll take the picture from John chapter 15 of the branch and the vine. And they'll say, that's a picture of the Christian life. It is. It is a picture of the Christian life. But some people extend it and twist it and distort it so much. They will say, have you been to an apple tree? Have you been to an orchard? Have you ever seen a tree struggling to bring forth apples? Have you ever seen an apple tree agitated? I've got to produce apples, 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 apples. No, all those apples, what do? Oh, they just hung there. They join to the main trunk and the sap comes through along the branches. Osmosis works and it comes into the fruit and it grows and it grows. And that's all it does. It just remains in the tree. And that's all you've got to do in the Christian life. You just got to abide. That's all you've got to do. That's what they say. All the lush fruit of the Holy Spirit just comes if we lie back and let God work in us. How silly it is. How stupid that theory is. And my own brothers and sisters in the faith hold to it. But the principle frustrates any serious Christian. It's unreal, isn't it? It's an unwarranted deduction from a misuse of that picture. We know we're only going to grow by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and God working in our faculties, in our minds, and in our affections, in that whole dispositional complex that the Bible calls the heart of man. And we want God to be at work in our heart. And a lot of it is, oh Lord, be with me today now. Help me to answer this person. Give me courage. Give me wisdom now. Give me patience. Oh, forgive me, Lord. A dialogue. The abiding life of Christ shows itself in a living relationship. Speaking to him, depending on him, confessing our sins to him, thanking him for the mercies that he gives to us. Other people have absolutized the image in the Bible that we died in Christ, that we are buried in Christ and we are raised in Christ. And they say, well, now you can't seduce a dead man. You can't tempt a dead man. He can't smell, he can't taste, the light can't affect him. And if we are dead in Christ, then no sin can have any real valid appeal to you. And that is such an unwarranted deduction from what the Bible means when it talks about us having died in Christ and lived by the power of his resurrection in newness of life. It's an inadequate teaching of the doctrine of sanctification by trusting in Jesus Christ day by day. The teaching goes something like this. When you were conscious of your guilt and there was no way to flee for refuge, you were told that Jesus, the Son of God, lived a life we should have lived, and by his death we also died. And on that basis, then, salvation comes to us. Now, what do you do to attain that life for yourself? Well, you do nothing. You simply believe. The empty hand of faith is put into the hand of Christ, and you trust in him. And in the same way, then, you're sanctified. You grow in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. You live it simply by believing, simply by trusting in Jesus Christ. It's not any effort on your part at all. Now, you never find that in the Bible, do you? You find the Bible talking to us about activities that we're to be involved in, duties that we are to follow, energy that we are to focus in response to commands from the Word of God. Set your mind on things above. All the time, think of Jesus Christ, mighty with all authority in heaven and earth, and he's our God and he's our Savior, and he's pleading for us, and he's helping us day by day. Set your mind on him. If you heard the voice of Jesus next door in this room, we opened the door and there was the Savior, and he was praying for each one of us by name. Oh, how transforming it would be. He is praying for us. Set your minds on things above. Or if your eye offends you, you pluck it out. If what you're looking at on your monitor, on your TV screen, on your computer, if that is causing you to sin, then don't look at it. Pluck it, as if you have no eye, you can't see it. Cut off your right hand so that you can't type in the access to pornography. You do it. You cut off your hand. You pluck out your eye. You chop off your feet so that you can't walk to that place of shame. I buffet my body and I keep it in subjection that saves me from when I'm preached to others. I myself make an awful collapse of my name. I made that big boo-boo in the house party last week when I talked about the dog. And I said it was an Alzheimer's dog, and I meant a Rottweiler dog, didn't I? And oh, boy. Oh, my wife laughed and laughed at me. She said, oh, you said an Alzheimer's dog. And Gerard was very kind, like he is. She said, oh, it fitted in well. What a good brother. I buffet my body, okay? The Rottweiler. The little girl dancing along and the dog is watching her. That dog doesn't move. It stays there. That body of ours, we keep it in subjection. It's in slavery to us, to our will, to the will of Jesus Christ. We keep it bound, lest we fall away. You do it. You act all the time. Present your bodies as living sacrifice to God. You do it. It's your reasonable service, isn't it? Flee fornication. How do you flee something? With your feet you flee. That's how we are to escape from sexual sin. You don't sit in a lovely warm room snuggling up to someone and pray about it. If you are to avoid sin, you do what Joseph did and said, how can I do this wickedness and sin against you? And you leave that married woman. and you leave Potiphar's wife, you do that. God addresses our faculties of hearing, our feet, our hands, our eyes. He does that. And the second thing that shows the fallacy of this teaching, the New Testament stresses so much our dependence on the Holy Spirit. We can't survive without the Holy Spirit's ministry. When we meet together and pray before the service, we pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon us all, to come upon the preacher, and help him, but to come and illuminate and convict and regenerate and give life and open hearts and minds so that people who have no clue, suddenly they start to see it. If you by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live by the Spirit. You don't whip your body. You don't sleep on a cold slab of stone. You don't wear a hair shirt. You don't cut yourselves like the priests of Baal. It's by the Spirit. Spirit, help me now. Oh, mortify this pride of mine, this old ego of mine, this nasty critical spirit that I have. Holy Spirit, I need you. I must have you. You ask for the Holy Spirit. There's no way you can cultivate grace and growth without the help of the Holy Spirit and without engaging him and telling him that you need him. It's like 2 Peter 1 and that long list of graces. With all diligence, you add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and so on. Or to the Colossians, we ought to walk as he walked. Well, how did he walk? Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the letters, they tell us how he walked. And so you say, Lord, I need help from you because I'm weary in this walk. It's the Tour de London. And I'm walking through London every day, and there's so many temptations everywhere. And I want to walk as Jesus walked. And so you use your mind, and you stir up your affections, and you watch your eyes, and you watch your ears, and your hands, and your feet, and you present your body to Christ. The dominant images in the Bible of the Christian is he's a soldier. He's a farmer. He's an athlete. He's a fisherman. He's working and slaving and gaining fruit from what he does. And so here we are, Philippians chapter 2. I've cleared away some of the confusion that there is. And it says, work out your own salvation. You work it out with fear and trembling, that is, with real seriousness. You work it out. What am I to do in this difficult situation? I'm the only Christian in my family. When do I say no to my parents? Work it out. What about Sunday work? What things are necessary on Sundays that people have to do, and Christians have to do these things? And I work it out. I think about it. I ask my pastor, my elders, for advice. We work out this big salvation. We say to people, we are saved. We say to people, we are satisfied with Jesus Christ. He's everything to us. And then we work out the implications for that. To be the only Christian in a house, in a home, in a family. Work out your salvation. And all that implies. And you do it very seriously because God is working in you. There's a love that will not let you go. There's a Holy Spirit, and he'll always be there inside you. The indwelling Jesus is there. And you take him with you and you say all the time these arrow prayers. the king says to Nehemiah, you're looking gloomy. And then I prayed, he says. And he didn't bow down and kneel and pray, but in his heart he said, oh Lord, help me now. This is the opportunity to help my people, to help the cause of Jehovah God. Help me. He prayed, and then he said, in the right tone of voice and humbly, and the king said, well, you must go. You must go and help them. God is working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And his work shows itself that he's working in us because it is a battle. And we're able to say no. And we're able to humbly go to God and say, sorry, Lord, I've let you down again. And in that moment, grace comes and forgives us and pardons us and restores us. And we're made zealous. And we keep going on in the Christian life because God is working in you. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ. I can do everything he wants me to do. I can be the boy, the girl, the husband, the wife that God wants me to do. I can do it because Jesus Christ is there and he's giving me help and he's giving me grace and he's giving me strength. And I'm seeking to appropriate it. I get up in the morning and I sit on the end of the edge of the bed and I say, Lord, hear my hands. Here's my heart, here's my mind and my thinking, here's my body, and I give myself to you to be used by you today, just as you will and when and where. And you give yourself and you start the day by appropriating this great high priest, this great shepherd, this great loving Savior that we have. Work out your own salvation. Work it out, he says to us. What blessings we have. We have to do it. Galatians 2:20. That word I is there so much. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am there, the person who you are, not a trick person, not a person you put on with your Sunday best and try to look religious. Not that person, but the real you, crucified with Christ, indwelt by Christ, helped by him, kept by him, and until this moment, he's brought you here to warn you of all the secondary things, the confusion that there is about sanctification, about holy living. And he's going to make you like Jesus Christ. And everything you meet in your life is going to work for that end. That's the good of Romans 8:28, that all things are working together for the good of Christ's likeness. He's going to do that. And so he said, Lord, bless this disappointment. Bless this heartache. Bless this loss for my good and your glory. And work out your salvation. We come back to this verse some other time. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that we learn from what we've heard tonight. Learn that there's no master key that others know about, that we failed to be told about. That there's no truce in this war against the world and the flesh and the devil. That there's no master key, no truce, and there's no ceasefire. There's none of these things, O Lord. And we pray that we may be helped by you in our lives, that we'll be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, that we'll put on all the armor of God and we'll stand in an evil day, and when we've done all that we'll stand. And we pray, O Lord, that we may know the indwelling help of God in our lives and become unconscious to ourselves, but oh, conscious to those who know us, that there's some love and patience and peace and joy that can only be explained by the fact that Jesus Christ is living in us. Make us more holy, we pray, as holy as saved sinners can be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.